I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, and that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 916, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54, and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We pray that we would, as we read it mindful that it is the living word of the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts powerfully in and through his word in the hearts of his people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts open to the message that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So tonight we continue with our account of Stephen. We first met Stephen as he was chosen to be one of the first deacons. And he was chosen by the church in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 6. And his name indicates that he was a Greek, a Hebrew, but of Greek nationality and language. And he's described as a man who is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And we note that as his activity is described to us, he's not only one who waits upon tables as one of the first deacons, but he performed signs and wonders, and he powerfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those from the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem, and one of the things that occurred in Jerusalem is that there were these there was not only the temple in Jerusalem, but there were synagogues or churches that would be formed around some of the nationalities that would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And this particular synagogue is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and men who belonged to that stood up in opposition to Stephen because there was something about Stephen's message that had a particular point, it had a particular power. It disturbed them, and one of the things about it that disturbed them, I believe, is that Stephen saw very clearly that the message about the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and that the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ meant something about the temple and the priesthood and the service of the temple. And I think he knew and he pointed out to those that were unwilling to hear it, especially among the Jewish zealots of that time, that there was a day was coming when the Lord Jesus Christ would do away with the earthly temple in Jerusalem, and that that is what he was accused of. They couldn't withstand his preaching and his reasoning, so they raised up witnesses who accused him of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and that he would alter the customs that Moses had given. And so in chapter 7, in the previous chapter, we have read and we have heard it preached, the message that Stephen preached in chapter 7, his defense, his apology, his defense of what he was saying. And there is, it was, just as by way of reminder, it was a two-pronged defense. It was basically, first of all, Stephen was underlining the fact that the God of Israel is not a God who can be contained in physical temples, and that the glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was still in Ur, and when he was far from the land that God promised Abraham, and that the glory of God appeared at various stages in his revelation of himself to Israel, and that the glory of God is not confined to the temple itself. And his final message, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is in heaven itself. That's the first prong. The second is that the people of Israel, though they proclaimed and said that they were zealous for the traditions of Moses, the people of Israel, and he showed this throughout his speech, were never obedient to Moses. They never accepted him as their leader. They rejected him time and again. And not only that, after the time of Moses, when God would send the prophets to Israel, they were persecuted by the leadership in Jerusalem and by those in power throughout Israel's history, killing the prophets who testified of Israel's responsibility to keep the laws of Moses, that Moses had given. And then finally, Stephen ends his glorious defense by saying to these who were accusing him in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, saying to them that they had betrayed, that they had murdered the righteous one, and that he had been predicted by the prophet Moses as the one who would come and to whom they must listen. And yet, this very one that the Lord had sent, they had murdered the righteous one. And that the law that they were so zealous to protect, that they themselves did not keep. You see this in the verses 52 and following of chapter 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he accuses the leadership in the Sanhedrin of not keeping the law of which they were proclaiming themselves to be so zealous. And this, you remember, some years later, the Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Romans, in chapter 2 of Romans, outlines the same argument about the Jews, that though they considered themselves to be guides to the blind, they did not understand or keep the law of God themselves. And the Apostle Paul argues that all men are guilty. All men are guilty before a righteous and holy God, both Jews and Gentiles. But that that was to come after Paul's conversion and after his becoming an apostle. So our text tonight records the reception that Stephen's final words, which were direct and to the point, the reception that Stephen's final words were given. In verse 54, we read of it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That phrase, grind their teeth, grounding their teeth, is almost in the idea of just like an animal who is furious and is bound to prey, to pounce on prey, they are ready to pounce upon Stephen. And then verse 57 tells us that when Stephen spoke to them further, they cried out. They wanted him to stop speaking. They cried out to drown out the words that he was saying. They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed all at once in one mind at Stephen, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And though it's difficult to put all the pieces together in terms of this must have looked like, this stoning, putting Stephen to death. Stoning in Israel was done normally along these lines. Usually someone who was stoned, the victim would stand on a wall, and it would be about 10 or 15 feet high, and they would be completely naked. And the first witness would knock them off the wall. And if the fall itself didn't kill him, the second witness would come and drop a stone on his chest. And if he still remained alive, those who were bystanders would finish him off with more stones. That's the way that stoning was done in Israel. And so tonight I'd like for us to look at this account of the reaction that Stephen's speech caused and see several things. First, Stephen, in his words, did not hold back. He preached powerfully about the sin that the leaders of Israel had committed in putting Jesus to death. Notice that in the verses prior to the verses that are our text, he says that you have now betrayed and you have murdered this righteous one. Stephen put his finger right where the guilt lay. He exposed what they did. Now, why? How? Notice that he calls Jesus the righteous one. He was one about whom no one could find fault. He never committed a sin. He never did anything about which men could point to him and say, "You have done wrong." He was completely righteous. Yet, they proposed a trial, a fake trial, a mock trial, and they murdered him. The Jewish people did. They put him to death, one who is completely righteous. And this is contrary to God's law. And so he put his finger right on their act. He uncovered it. He uncovered their sin. He accused them of murder, which they thought they honored, and which they used to cover their sin. Stephen used to uncover it. How do they respond? They don't respond in a calm, indifferent manner when this is done. They don't say, "Well, Stephen, I understand what you're saying, but we disagree." It's not that kind of a situation. They not only disagree, but they are enraged. And in that you see something of the demonic, something of the satanic, something of the dragon described in Revelation chapter 12, which spews forth water to destroy the church. And the people of the leadership in Jerusalem being transformed into a synagogue of Satan. Not only did they reject the message, but they rejected Stephen for fearlessly telling them to their faces what they had done. It was an affront to them, and it caused them to become enraged. If we think about this and apply it to our own selves, have you found it to be the case that you have an aversion to being found out? I certainly don't like it at all. And I don't like it when someone points the finger at me and tells me that I've done something selfish, ugly, and sinful. You know what my first reaction is? To strike back. And that is the universal reaction of man in sin when he first encounters the message of God concerning the guilt of his sin. We have an aversion to it. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he spoke to them about the sin that was going on in the congregation, and he caused them grief. It is always something for the believer when we discover our sin. It causes grief. But Paul says that their grief led them to repentance, which led them to salvation without regret. May God help us, though we don't enjoy the uncovering of our own pride and our own selfishness. May God help us to respond with godly grief and not to attack the messenger. It's the work of everyone who loves another to come alongside at times and to say, "You're wrong. You know, what you just did was selfish." And if you're like me, you launch into immediate self-defense. But you know, as believers, we need to stop and we need to think. And we need to say, you know, it's true. I am selfish. I am sometimes so blind to my selfishness. It's like swimming in water and not realizing I just do it. But when we have that happen with us, to respond with grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, rather than that which is satanic, that which is bound and determined to destroy the one who comes to us with that message. That's one of the things that I notice in terms of application to us. We can apply this in this way. Another application I can think of is that when we share the gospel, as Stephen is bold, think of his boldness and courage here. We also need to be bold and courageous in speaking about Jesus Christ. Don't you find that it is something that you're another thing that you're averse to is saying anything that you think anyone will not like? And the gospel, by definition, is going to bring about a reaction of many times of wanting to have you stop. Just as these people covered their ears and say, "Stop! We don't want you to say anymore." You've probably had people in your family or people whom you have tried to share with who has said to you, "Stop, I don't want to hear you talk anymore about Jesus." Maybe you've been kind of put outside the circle. Maybe you've been ostracized. Maybe you've been put aside because of the words that you have spoken, giving testimony to your love and your faith in Jesus Christ. Can I urge us all to be bold in our witness concerning the gospel and to speak? I think we live in a time, actually, a time in our nation's history, where it's more important than ever for Christians to be willing to be known to be Christians. And to speak about our love for Jesus Christ and to take opportunity whenever we can to share the message of Christ with others. But there's another thing that I'd like for us to notice about this passage, and that is that Stephen continued to preach even though they were opposing him. And you notice that in verse 54, they were grinding their teeth at him. It was obvious to Stephen that they were angry and enraged, that there was a satanic opposition here. But in verse 55, it says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now here you have something miraculous happening. God, as it were, opens heaven to Stephen's gaze, and he is full of the Holy Spirit, and he is able to gaze into heaven itself. And to see what John describes in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, to see the glory of God in heaven, and to see Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, at his right hand. And he sees this full of the Holy Spirit. And now, he's standing before his accusers and he sees this. The text tells us that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. But not only did he see it, what does the text go on to say? Verse 56, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That was the clincher. That is the point at which they would hear no more from Stephen. It is at this point at which Stephen here proclaims the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in heaven itself, that this enraged them beyond words, that the proclamation that Christ, it was not only killed by them, but that he was raised by God and was in heaven now, glorified at the right hand of God. Stephen preached the resurrection of Christ. Stephen preached the ascension of Christ. Stephen preached the glorification of Jesus Christ. And in him, all those who have faith in him also are united with him in all of that. He doesn't explain it here, but the Apostle Paul sure does later in his epistles. But when they hear this word about Christ at the right hand of the glory of God, do you know what they were thinking? Do you know what they were thinking that Stephen was saying? I bet you do. Some of you here tonight do. He was thinking of they were thinking of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You know what those verses describe? Exactly what Stephen described. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Stephen described Jesus at the right hand of the glory of God, that is the verse that came to their mind. And you know what he was saying? He was saying, that Jesus Christ has received a kingdom. And that his kingdom is the true kingdom. And that his power and his glory would include not only the Jewish people, but that all languages and all peoples, and it would be a dominion that would be an everlasting dominion. We read this morning from the book, Paul's letter to the Colossians, about how God in his grace and mercy has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Stephen here is preaching the gospel all the way from the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorious kingdom. You know that this is the great message. This is the message that the world will never abide and it will always oppose. It is a message expressed in Psalm 2. When all of the nations and the leaders of the nations gather to conspire against the Lord and his anointed, what does the Lord do? He laughs and he says, I have installed my holy king on Zion. Look out at the turmoil that is going on even in the world that we live in at this very moment. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who reigns supreme over all the world, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the manifestation of his kingdom right now is to be found in the people of God, that spiritual temple, that temple that he is erecting in the world, of which Stephen no doubt preached when he preached to these people who were in Jerusalem, telling them that God would someday do away with the earthly material temple because he is raising a worldwide spiritual temple made up of living stones, made up of believers like you and me tonight here. And we have the privilege of belonging to that kingdom. That same message of the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the glory and his receiving a kingdom and sitting at the right hand of God and sitting on the throne of David and the erection of an eternal kingdom. That same message was preached by Peter to crowds at Pentecost. And you remember that when they heard it, they said, brothers, what shall we do? And 3,000 received that word and repented of their sins and received the forgiveness of sins and were ushered into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But here, it's a very different reaction. They rush at him. They stop their ears. They rush at him and they cast him out of the city and stone him. The world hates the kingdom of Christ. They reject him as the true king. But Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything that he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And as unpopular and as unacceptable as that is to the powers of this world, that is the truth of the message of the gospel. It is the truth of God. And they will not abide it. And the rulers of this world will always take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And that ancient serpent who is making war with God's, with the offspring of the woman, the church, described in Revelation chapter 12, and that ancient serpent who is at war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that ancient serpent will always strive against the church and seek to destroy it. I'd like to just think about this in terms of application in three ways. One is that the gospel that we bear witness to is a gospel that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, it includes several key important elements. And one is one that we have just celebrated, the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in glory from all eternity, took upon himself our nature, became flesh, joined himself to us to redeem us as a people for himself. That's one element. The other is that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he went to the cross, and he died on the cross for the sins of his people, those whom the Father had given him before he came, the elect. He died on the cross for our sins. And the next element is that he was buried, proof of his true death. And the next is his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead by the power of God, and that in the self-same body in which he died, he was raised and victorious over sin and over death and over the devil and over hell. And in that resurrection is a mighty victory over all of the powers of Satan that has held mankind in captivity for all these years. And in the final state, the final important fact is his ascension into heaven, where there he took his throne on the throne of David. There, the true throne of which David's was a type and a shadow, there he sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he intercedes for us to the Father, and he cares for us, and he knows you individually and personally, and he is concerned about you, and he is determined, if you belong to him, to bring you all the way to his everlasting glory, that you might be with him where he is for all eternity. What a wonderful gospel that is. But you know, the world rages against it. They hate it because it is attack. It is an attack upon our own sovereignty and our own pride and our own autonomy, our self-will, the will to govern ourselves. And it is a refusal to submit to the government of Jesus Christ. But that is the message. One thing we need to remember when we talk about the gospel, we need to talk about the gospel all the way from A to Z. We need to go from the incarnation all the way to his ascension, where he even now in his humanity represents us at the right hand of God. And that's the importance of his incarnation and his all the way to his ascension. That's what Stephen did. And when he did that, the opposition to him was instinctual, and it was satanic. The second thing in terms of application of this, I think that, you know, we talked this morning in adult Sunday school about the distinctive of Presbyterian or Reformed piety. And piety we defined as love or reverence. And we said that it begins in the renewal of the human heart, regeneration of the human heart. And that what God does when he makes us one of his children is he mystically unites us to Jesus Christ. And one of the things I think we can take from this is that when Stephen looks into heaven and he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that sort of sets a paradigm for Christian piety. It sets a paradigm for the Christian life. And it says something about your life right now and the directional nature that it should take. What is the direction? It should be along the lines of what Paul says when he says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenlies. Or along the lines when Paul describes the believer's life as being hidden with Christ in God, and that we are to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so it is something for us to consider and to meditate upon. The union that we have with Christ now is a union with Christ that is He is the one who is in heaven now, glorified, and that we have communion and fellowship even with heaven. And there's a sense in which, by faith, that heaven is opened to the Christian. And it's opened. It's opened because the curse of sin has been removed. It could not be if we were still under the power of sin. Because the curse of sin has been removed by the cross of Christ, and your sin is removed, heaven is open to us, and we're able to see, by faith, Christ in his glory. That which was supernaturally revealed to Stephen is what the Apostle Paul will speak about later on as being what ought to be the normal Christian life. That is, we are to seek those things that are above where Christ is at the right hand of God. And then thirdly, as Christians, applying this, as Christians, we should live and bear witness in such a way that we know that Christ is near us, that Christ is near us. He's not far away. He's near us. We say that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he is near us. How? How is Christ near you? He is near you by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And so we need to live with that consciousness of his nearness. And then finally, I'd like for us to just notice about this passage that Stephen shows us what a beautiful thing it is for a Christian to even to succumb to death. Notice that it says that after they rushed at him, they took him out of the city and they stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we notice several things about the way that Stephen died. And we note that, first of all, that for the Christian, what is death? Death is the yielding of your spirit to Jesus. He committed his spirit into the hands of Jesus. "Father, into your hands," Jesus had said on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen here says, "Lord, receive my spirit." And so we learn from this that for what death is for us is the laying down of our earthly tent, a laying down of our earthly body. The Bible describes our body as a tent in which our soul lives. We lay it there. It will come a time when we will, and you will, you will lay it down. But that is not the end of you. The Apostle Paul describes the laying down of his body in this way. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And you notice that when Stephen looks into heaven, he sees Jesus, and he says he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And commentators have questioned, well, why does he say standing? Because there are other passages that describe him as seated. And usually the thought is that here Christ is standing because he is near to Stephen. He is helping Stephen. Stephen is in that place where he has committed his spirit to Jesus, and Jesus, as it were, rises for Stephen. What a beautiful picture of what death is. That in that moment of the greatest vulnerability, the Lord Jesus comes and takes Stephen to himself. And we notice also that Stephen prayed that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. And in this sense, we see Stephen's death as a conquering death. Conquering in a couple of ways. One is that you don't see any bitterness in Stephen. And it's natural to us in these circumstances to be bitter toward those who would be doing this kind of sin. There's nothing like that in Stephen. Rather, he prays, and he is just like his Savior in that respect, because Jesus also did this on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, in his own being violently attacked and murdered as the first Christian martyr, there's no bitterness, there's no anger, but rather he prays for those who put him to death. But it is a conquering death also in the sense that you have these beautiful words at the very end, after he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Those beautiful words, when you have all of this violence, right? But then he says, Luke writes, "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So peaceful, so calm was Stephen that it can be described as death can be described for him as going to sleep. And never was he separated from Christ. Never was Christ absent from him, but Christ gathered him into his bosom. What a beautiful description of a conquering death. Stephen could die in this way. Why? In so many ways, the death of Christ, though Stephen's death is very much like the death of Christ, in one way, in especially important way, it was not like Christ's death, in that Christ died and bore the guilt of Stephen's sins, and your sins, and mine. And it's because he has borne the fierce wrath of God that we can die following in Christ's steps and yield our spirits to God and go to sleep. Not that our souls sleep. Our souls go into the very immediate presence of Christ, but the body appears to be sleeping. And that is why it's referred to, those who have died are referred to in Scripture as those who have fallen asleep. But a beautiful picture of a conquering, a way of death that is a conquering death. It is to merely place ourselves into the arms of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so in all of this, we see Stephen faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ in the face of great opposition. We see him preaching it fully and openly and with courage. And when he is taken out and he is put to death, we see him dying in a most beautiful way. May God give each one of us the courage to bear witness to Christ as Stephen did. And when the time comes for you or for me, to lay this tent aside, may he give us that grace to fully resign ourselves to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, take me to yourself. Receive me. Take my spirit." And Paul says it is far, far better. But there's one final thing that we have to take notice of, and that is the mention of a young man named Saul. It says that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, verse 58. And then also chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." You really get the idea here that this young man named Saul was in a way supervising this stoning. Stephen's prayer, "Lord, hold this not to their account," is answered in the life of Saul. And in a wonderful way, it is wonderful to think that Stephen's prayer is answered, and that this young man whose name is Saul would be conquered by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in answer to Stephen's prayer, and that Saul would be used for the leading of many of the nations into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This one who is now so angry and so opposed would be conquered by Jesus Christ. And you see him now in his opposition. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and conquers him, just as he conquers each and every one who he brings to himself. What a wonderful thing. The kingdom of Christ, may it continue to grow. May it continue to go out. May men and women, boys and girls, be conquered by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Stephen. We pray that as we have read it and as we meditate on it, and all of the lessons that are here for us to learn, Father, we pray that we might commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all of his glory is mindful of us. Help us day by day to live in fellowship with him. Be with each one who is here tonight. Apply these things to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.